John Greenleaf Whittier wrote a poem back before the Civil War, and it was a poem not unusual in its format, as a man and a woman have a brief encounter from very different, a very wealthy lawyer, a farm girl. There's this passing moment in which they want to talk, but they don't, and then the story goes on to talk about the different direction their lives had taken, much sadder than may have been the case. And you remember the famous words of the poem, almost anybody, all that anybody remembers. Of all the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these: it might have been. We resonate with that because almost every single one of us has something of that "it might have been." Sometimes it's a "might have been" and we're glad it wasn't that way. Others, if we'd taken that path, if we'd taken that particular choice, if we'd stayed in that place, and we can think about what might have been, what the possibilities, if I'd taken another career, if I'd taken another job, if I'd met another person. And we can layer that time on time. But this morning, we're going to look at one of the great might have beens in all of Scripture. It's a might have been not for an individual, but for an entire nation. It was a might have been that caused incredible pain. It still shapes the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, this might have been a choice to obey God and do what God said fills all of their history. And even today, the people of Israel look back on the life of Christ and think about what might have been. And one day God will fulfill the promises he made despite their missing what they could have missed. But the nation of Israel today is a might have been, could have been nation in the light of that. Well, we're not Israel. And as we look at this passage about the nation of Israel, we're not talking about America. And in some ways, we're not talking about the church, and yet in another way we are. One of the saddest trips that you can ever make, it's a fascinating trip, is to visit the seven churches that the Lord addresses in Turkey. Seven places where the gospel had planted, where God was working in significant ways, but in the midst of it, the Lord turns to the church in Ephesus and says, "Unless you repent, I will take away your lampstand." They didn't repent. And you can go to Turkey today to those seven churches, and virtually none of them have an existing church, because they might have been, but they didn't choose the way of grace. And it happens in church history over and over and over. What might have been if only God's people had been what they'd called to be. Not the United States of America. That's not God's people. It's local churches. And even now we see in our own country places which might have been a lighthouse for the gospel, and they're becoming something else. So this isn't just a passage of distant history. It's a solemn passage. It's not one of the happy ones as we look at the life of Moses, but it's a critical one. We're picking it up from what we looked at in chapter 13. Israel's come to the place where God has called them. We're right on the borders of the land. God's going to give us this land, Moses tells them. Spies go in, and they come back a report about the land. And all that 10 of them can think about is all the problems, the people who are so numerous, the cities that are so large, a few giants that are so intimidating. And we pick up the story in chapter 14, verse 1. Actually, we're going to pick up the story in verse 10. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1. So the report's been given. The 10 have had their say. We can't go in. We're grasshoppers. They're giants. They will trample us. And all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we died in the land of Egypt, or would that we died in the wilderness, Why is the Lord, why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who'd spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, he'll bring us into his land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against Yahweh. Don't fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Don't fear them. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. But the glory of Yahweh appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of the land. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all that I've done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Conspiracy theories flood our nation. You talk about almost any direction, there's conspiracy theories on the right, on the left, of all different kinds. And people are moved by them in all kinds of different ways underneath. This is a conspiracy theory. And it spreads faster than the pandemic. Word comes out, if we go in, they will kill us. And all through the land, this is a conspiracy. God's brought us here to destroy us. Like most conspiracy theories, it bears no resemblance to any kind of reality, but nevertheless, it spreads panic among the people, and they rally together, finally reaching the point in verse 10, where they're going to stone Moses and Aaron and apparently Caleb and Joshua as well. They are slandering Yahweh. He's brought us here to kill us and our children. And they're rebelling against God and all that he stands. And then God intervenes. And you can imagine that moment when all of a sudden, in some way that we cannot explain and understand, the glory of the Lord appears and God's presence is there. And the people must have been terrified in the midst. And these three verses, 10, 11, 12, announce God's judgment. The first thing he does is move in to protect the lives of his leaders. They're going to stone them, and his glory interrupts them. And now, instead of anger, there's terror in the presence. None of that is said, but as Hebrews said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's where they are at that moment. And then God turns to Moses in the midst of this, speaking directly to him. And it's this plea from his heart, how long? It's been a year and a half since they've been delivered out of Egypt, rescued from hundreds of years of slavery, given a hope, given a future, given identity as a people. But over and over and over, the people have rebelled against God. So twice, how long? How long? And then down in verse 27 again, how long? And God's patience has reached the end after all of these actions against him. And there's two things that he accuses them. First of all is contempt. How long will these people despise me? How long, and it's a very strong word, how long will these people hold me in contempt? Have you ever felt the contempt of somebody? That somebody has no use for you, they play no value upon you, you are a nothing to be dismissed or despised or discredited or pushed under. you've had ever a taste of that, you hate it. And God is being treated with contempt by the very people. And you'll notice the essence of the contempt is disbelief and distrust. And that's precisely what he says. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all of the signs that I've done among them? It's interesting that this is a replay, what is said, especially in this next verse, of what happened after the golden calf. You remember they built the idol, Moses comes down, he sees what's going on, he smashes the covenant tablets on the ground, and God says to Moses, I'm going to judge them and wipe them out, and I'll start over again with you. This is a replay of that event. Now it's interesting, that first event, Exodus 32, when they built an idol, was a direct violation of the second commandment. You shall make no images. This is the violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other god before me. They're going back to Egypt so they can go under other gods. So they are despising the Lord, they're distrusting the Lord, they're treating him with contempt. And the Lord says to Moses, as he had in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, I will strike them with the pestilence, the same kind of plague that had hit Egypt, and disinherit them. I'm done with this people. Now it's interesting that, as I said, that's exactly what had happened back in chapter 32. And God had done the same thing. What he doesn't do in either place is just announce the judgment. He announces it to Moses. And he announces it to Moses because Moses has been appointed by God to be the intermediary, the intercessor between him and his people. And when God announces it to Moses, it's really a call to Moses now to act as the intercessor, to be the mediator between the two. So back in chapter 32, Moses prayed and God withdrew his judgment because Moses interceded. And then in Numbers chapter 11, do you remember when we were in that chapter? Well, way back in November, when the people grumbled against God and God was going to judge them. And in verse 2, Moses interceded. And then in Numbers chapter 12, when Miriam was struck with leprosy in the presence of God because of her rebellion against Moses, Moses intercedes. And God had placed Moses in the position of being the mediator, the one who represented the people before God and God before the people. And now Moses comes before God as the mediator. Let's read it in verse 13. Down to verse 19. But Moses said to Yahweh, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of this people. You, O Yahweh, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then all the nations have heard your fame will say, this is because Yahweh wasn't able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he's killed them in the wilderness. What's Moses appealing to? He's not appealing to the merits of the people. He's not appealing to the righteousness of the people. Lord, he's saying, your reputation is at stake. Your glory is at stake. Your name is at stake. People know that you're the covenant God of these people, that you've done these things, you've done these miracles. The word is out. You're among this people. Now, if you kill them, they don't care about them. But you will lose your glory. And you will lose your reputation. Do you remember when the spies went into Jericho and Rahab comes to them? And Rahab's words are, we know that the Lord is with you because he's doing all these miracles. And now Moses saying, Lord, For your glory, don't do this. For your reputation, don't do this. And then notice how he changes. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you promised, saying, Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. You recognize those words? Those are the words that God himself described himself with in Exodus chapter 34 after the golden calf incident, when Moses said, show me your goodness, show me your glory. And God takes Moses up on the mountain and he speaks to them, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God slow to anger and abounding, just these verses. And Moses is saying, Lord, not only because of your glory, but because of your character. Act on the basis of who you've proclaimed yourself to be and what you've said to be. And finally, we come to the request in verse 19. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven the people from Egypt until now. And Moses acts as the mediator. But we need to notice, what Moses could do would plead God's glory and plead God's goodness, but he couldn't plead his own willingness to take their sin and pay the penalty for it. He couldn't please his own merit as the alternative. Moses was a great intercessor and priest for his people, but nothing like the wonder of who Jesus is as he comes before the Father with his glory and his goodness and lays them at his Father as he gives his life for us. So now the story moves on and God responds to the prayer. And so from verse 20 down to verse 38, we have sort of two movements, and you'll notice that verses 20 to 25, and then there's a kind of replay of that in verses 26 to 38. Now, I want to read all of these verses, but I want to come back and we'll put the pieces together in a minute. But there are three things that are here. First of all, God speaks judgment to the Exodus generation. That is, those who are 20 and above who've come out of Egypt, the adult generation. Secondly, he speaks to the wilderness generation, and that's what I'm calling them, those who were at this time were 20 years and under, who will spend the next 40 years in the wilderness because of what their fathers have done. And then he speaks about Caleb. So let's read the verses. It's a lot of reading here, but then we'll come back and put the pieces together. Then Yahweh said, I've pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the people who've seen my glory and I signs that I did in Egypt and the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed the voice shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow, set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long will this wicked generation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies will fall in the desert. All of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who've grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they too will know the land that you've rejected. And as for you, your body shall lie in this desert, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end. There they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land divide by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. So let's go back. First of all, the Exodus generation. Look at verse 20. The Lord announces, I've pardoned according to your word. So the Lord withdraws his judgment of pestilence and eliminating the people. Back in verse 12, I will disinherit them. So God pulls back and says, I will not disinherit this generation. And he does not immediately judge them, as verse 12 indicated that he was going to do, and eliminate them all at that particular time. But forgiveness or pardon here does not mean the removal of consequences for what they've done. There will be consequences, but they will not die a sudden death. They will die natural deaths. And they will die natural deaths outside the land. The land is now closed to them. They will not enter the land. And he says it in the strongest possible way. As I live, declares the Lord, verse 26, what you've said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies will die in this wilderness. So that's the judgment. They have not been rejected as being God's people. The nation of Israel will have a future. There will be more. He will not start over again with Moses. But those people over the age of 20 will not enter the land. And notice how he repeats it. Verse 29, your dead bodies shall lie in this wilderness. Verse 32, as for you, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness. Verse 33, until the last of your dead bodies lies in this wilderness. In verse 35, in this wilderness they shall come to a full end. There they shall die. Why? Well, going back, verse 22, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in the wilderness, in Egypt and in the wilderness. You saw my glory. You saw me allow you to pass out of the land. You've seen me part the waters of the Red Sea. You've seen me provide water when there is no water and bread when there is no bread. You've seen me deliver you and provide manna day after day after day. You've seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You've seen all of these things. But none of you, verse 23, will see the land that I swore to give to your fathers. None of those who despise me will see it. You've seen my glory, you ain't going to see my land. And then he repeats that a little bit later. That none of those who have enlisted in the army, verse 29, of all your number listed in the census, from the 20 years old and upward, who've grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land that I swore that I would make you to dwell. So none who've seen his glory will enter the land. None who've enlisted to go and conquer in the army will enter the land. And those who have seen the land, the 10 spies who've rebelled against God, Well, he doesn't spell that out. It just says in verse 36, the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the people grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the people who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before Yahweh. And that can only mean immediately they were struck dead by God. And while the others were going to die in the wilderness, they died at the hand of God. You saw the land you aren't going to see tomorrow. So God's judgment is clear. Although the people remain his people, the consequences of the sin are immediate and total. But then there's the under 20s. God had said, by the way, you notice verse, Yes, verse 28. As I live, declares the Lord, what you've said in my hearing, I will do to you. What did they said in his hearing? Do you remember what the words? Would that we had died in this wilderness. You asked for it, you're going to get it. But they'd also said something else, that God has brought them out to kill their children in the wilderness. So that's what the Lord now deals with. Verse 31, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you've rejected. Your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies. I will do the opposite of what you thought I would do. Your children will be safe. You are the ones who will perish in the wilderness. But they will chase sheep. They could have been in a land with milk and honey. They could have been raising pastures, raising crops, and living in a settled environment. Instead, they will be shepherds in the desert, pursuing water, pursuing places to eat for 38 years. Your sins corrupt their future. But there's one great exception. The Exodus generation will perish. The wilderness generation will receive the promise, but they will suffer because of their parents' sins. But my servant Caleb, verse 34 or 24, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. I want you to notice four things about Caleb. First of all, he has a special title, my servant Caleb. The only person who's been called God's servant to this point is Moses. It is a title of special honor, of someone who's set aside to do God's will and God's word in a special way and a significant way. And so he is given that title of someone who represents God. And he's markable for a unique character. He has a different spirit. Not a spirit that disdains me, but a spirit that honors me. Not a spirit that is corrupted by the attitude and feeling of others, but one that stands courageously and bravely in the presence of God. Probably he's being singled out because in the first instance, he was the first one to stand for the Lord. Joshua does later. But because Caleb spoke first, he's given first priority. And then he's given this defining quality. Special title, servant. Unique character, a different spirit. A defining nature. He followed me fully. Six times. Once here, once in chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 1, three times in Joshua chapter 14, when he's mentioned, he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And he served him. That was his defining quality, a whole heart in the presence of God. And so in the light of those things, a special title, a unique character, a defining quality, he receives a clear promise. I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And then, of course, that's repeated in verse 30. No one will get in except Caleb and Joshua. Repeated again in verse 38. Only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. And so there it is. They've turned their back on the Lord, and now they stand under his judgment. But it's not quite over. Verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we'll go up to the place that Yahweh has promised, for we've sinned. They mourn over their failure, apparently accepting it. And the next morning they wake up and they say, we'll go, we'll go, we'll go. And they head up in that direction. But look back at verse 25. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way to the Red Sea. God had said, tomorrow morning, back into the desert. You wanted to go back to Egypt? I'm sending you back to the Red Sea. You wanted to go back? You're going back tomorrow morning. But the others said, it's not too late. We can do it now. We can do it now. They regret what's happened, but they're not repentant. Because when they say we're going to go and we can take them, God said we can take them. We believe you now. We believe you now. We'll go and fight them. They are doing it in defiance. Yeah, they're doing exactly the opposite of what they've done before. God had told them to go into the land. We won't go. Now they're doing exactly the opposite. We're going to go into the land that God said we should 2 days ago. And God said no. Even though their directions are totally different, their hearts are unchanged. They may regret the consequences, they haven't repented. And it is one of the most significant things in life to understand that there's a huge difference between regret and repentance. Regret regrets the consequences. Repentance regrets the sin. And I can't tell you the number of times people have come in, confessed something, and then they're sort of asking me, okay, so how do I minimize the consequences? Rather than how do I really deal with this in the presence of God? So they turn, and you'll notice in verse 41, Moses said, why are you transgressing the command of the Lord? When you will not, that will not succeed. Don't go up, for Yahweh is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you will fall by the sword. Because you've turned back from following Yahweh, Yahweh will not be with you. They'd misunderstood. They thought the reason that they could have taken the Canaanites was that they were really strong enough. But the only basis of their strength was that God was with them. And Moses tells them very clearly, he is not with you. So we read, they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh nor Moses departed out of the camp. Moses describes this in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And he says, every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it would be easy to go into the hill country. And now we read, but they presumed to go up. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them all the way to Hormah in the desert. Let me read it in the way that Moses puts it in Deuteronomy. Then the Amorites who lived in that country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah, and you returned and wept before Yahweh, but Yahweh didn't listen to your voice or give ear to you. It's not a fun passage, but it's an important one. Let me just notice a few things. Israel's supreme lost opportunity, its greatest might have been, was that they did not trust God and believe in his promises. That was their great fault. The greatest might have been possible for any human being is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And not to believe. And not to trust. And one day, if you do not trust Christ, you will stand in the presence of God and you will hear the Lord saying, "No entrance." What might have been will turn to the very opposite. And if you know the gospel, but you've never put your faith and trust in the Savior, I urge you, of all the sad words that might have been, the saddest is these: she could have trusted Christ, but didn't. There's another warning in this passage, or a thing that's clear, is that selective obedience is disobedience, because it reveals contempt for God. They wanted to obey, but they wanted to obey on their own terms. They chose to obey what didn't apply, or what was, they thought, easy for them. But selective obedience reveals disdain and contempt for God. You can tell me about this part of my life, but don't give me regulations for my sexual life. Yes, this is part of my spiritual life, but that doesn't apply to my business life, my financial life, my practical choices. Selective obedience is disobedience. Third message of this chapter is a sobering one as well. We make our choices, and our choices make us, but they also impact others, especially those who are dependent on us. Children of Israel, who were the children of the Exodus generation, spent 38 years in the desert because of their parents' sin. Sin has consequences. It has consequences to the end of life. I have the capacity in my life to damage people even now. The saddest things in my life is to watch a man who I respect and revere being exposed as a terrible sinner. an apparent wonderful ministry, and the collateral damage in his own family and in people who've respected him and revered him is unraveling. And it's enough to make me weep at night to think of how much damage he's done to the cause of Christ. And we need to recognize as well, there's a kind of pattern and we see it work out. The first generation embraces the gospel. And parents trust Christ and the children appreciate the gospel. And they value what they're taught, but then the next generation assumes the gospel. But the next generation adapts the gospel. We've got to change this. We've got to alter this. We've got to accommodate to the culture in which we live. And the next generation abandons the gospel. If you look at the history of what happens in Christian movements and in local churches, you can see the move for accepting, appreciating, assuming, adapting and accommodating, and there's a lot of that going on right now, even in the evangelical community, and then abandoning the gospel. On the other hand, Caleb, in a sea of failure, he's a worthy model. A man who follows the Lord wholeheartedly. 40 years of age, trusting God against a sea of opposition, standing alone. My favorite part of the story of Caleb happens 45 years later. He becomes virtually invisible over the next number of years. But he's there. He's there when Israel crosses into the promised land. And 5 years into the promised land, he comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, you remember how when we came into the land, we went to Hebron? And you remember the sons of Anak were there? They're still there. Give me that mountain. I've followed the Lord wholeheartedly for 45 years after that. I'm 85 years of age. Give me that mountain. I want that mountain as the fulfillment of my promise. I love Caleb for that moment. And I used to say, I want to be that kind of old man. I'm getting to be almost to that age. And I'm asking the Lord, Lord, I don't know. I can't say like Caleb did, I have as much strength as I did when I was 40. But I want to have a whole heart to follow you all the way to the end. And then supremely. This is a chapter that reminds us that if we do not have an intercessor as sinful people, we have no way to come before a holy God. Moses served his generation, but we're going to see next week, Moses didn't get into the land either because of his sin. He was a good man, but he wasn't a mediator that was sufficient. So God sent his son. And there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a payment for God for our sins. And so that's why we look to this Old Testament story, but then we look to the greater than Moses, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who died in our place and took our guilt upon him. He didn't just pray for the Lord to pardon. He paid the price so that we can come into the presence of God. And that's what we do when we come to the table. We remember that we have put our faith and trust in Christ, and we remember his body given for us, his blood shed for us. So weekly we say, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, it's the table of the Lord Jesus for you at home. It's not the way we want to take the Lord's Supper, but in this interim, it's the way we're doing it. As you take something that represents the body of Christ, something that represents the blood of Christ symbolically, and as we sing a song together, we remember Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. song we're going to sing, we've sung before. It's a kind of takeoff on a Christmas carol, but I thought it was appropriate now because we come as unfaithful people. And the promise is to come in all our weakness and all our unfaithfulness and receive the gift symbolized by the symbols we will hold in our hands. So we'll sing, "O come all you unfaithful," as we come around the table of our Lord. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, we thank you that he is the great mediator between us and you, the holy God. We thank you that although you spared the people in the wilderness, you did not spare your son, but you freely delivered him up for us all. So we take these symbols and give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.